We are in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and our children are leaving for Children's Church. You can turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5 is where we're spending our time together as we are in the midst of the series entitled Upside Down. And we've already moved through the Beatitudes together, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and then we walked through the passage on how God calls, or Jesus is calling his followers to be salt and light and in the world. And then moving from that, we moved into the fact that as Jesus was moving further into the sermon in verses 17 through verse 20, that he saw himself and spoke of how he was the one who had not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but rather he was the one who had come to actually fulfill them, to actually fulfill the whole law and the prophets, all where the Old Testament was moving. Jesus saw himself as fulfilling it. And then we move this morning into the very next portion together of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins to give us some examples of how he fulfills the law. He gives us examples of how he has come to do that very thing. And so would you stand with me as we look to God's Word together? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has just said that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and he has told his disciples that unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says these words, he speaks these words, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." The word of God this morning for the people of God. You may be seated. Well, as I said, Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He has told those who are listening to him, especially his inner circle of disciples, that unless their righteousness would exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that they would never enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's really a powerful thing when you think about that, because the Pharisees and teachers of the law, even though we deride them today, they were those who had really the law memorized, the scriptures, so to speak, if you were to compare them to others, internalized in their lives. And yet Jesus tells his followers, he tells his disciples that unless their righteousness exceeds that of those very scribes and teachers of the law, those Pharisees, that they'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus, moving from that point, moves into the sermon further, moves into this talk on the hill, this Sermon on the Mount, and he gives some very specific examples of exactly what he means about fulfilling the law and how their righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. When we move into the passage that we just read, he gives six antitheses in the coming moments as he speaks, and all of them begin with "You have heard that it was said," or "You have heard that it was said in ancient times." But I say to you, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus, in fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they will marvel that how he teaches with authority. And not like the other rabbis, that he teaches with a sense of authority that they have not heard before. And you can kind of gather that up here when you hear these words, because Jesus is saying, you've heard this said, but I say to you, no rabbi would ever speak like that. They would just more or less comment on what had already been written and said. There's a sense in which Jesus is fulfilling all of the scriptures, the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets. And there's a sense in which he even sets himself up a little bit antithetical to what has been said. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, is how Jesus states it. But as Jesus states that, it's not as though he's against the law, because he's just said he's come to fulfill it. It's kind of almost a mind twister, isn't it? Jesus' antithetical relationship, one has said, is not against the scripture itself, but it's actually just against the way it's been interpreted, the interpretation of the scripture. What Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount and in verses we're going to read as we move forward is he probes behind the scriptures into the very heart and intent of God. He probes to the very depths of what God desires to see happen. Jesus quotes in the Bible. He interprets, he extends, and then counters that quotation as he walks through these moments with the disciples and all those who are around him. But his opposition is against how that scripture has been interpreted. Jesus probes behind it, and as we've said, into the mind of God. He reveals what God's intent is. And so we walk into this very first one, and we see that Jesus begins with the topic of murder. He begins with the sixth commandment found in Exodus and Deuteronomy in the list of the Ten Commandments. We all probably know that one quite easily. It's a very short verse. Thou shall not what? Yeah, kill or murder. Right? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not, you shall not murder. You shall not take a human life. And of course, we know that this would not have been referring to acts of war or anything like that. It would have been referring in these moments to someone who had intentionally killed somebody, murdered them. In fact, if we read in the Old Testament, they delineated if somebody took a rock and hit somebody, or if they took a piece of wood and hit somebody, and they intended to kill them, then there would be a blood avenger who would bring justice and judgment upon them. There were also, though, these moments in which there was unintended, what we call manslaughter, killing of people, and there were stipulations for that. But so Jesus would have had all of this in mind, and as he does begin with this very first topic, of course, Jesus goes to the very heart of things. He begins with murder, and he moves beyond. I think if I can move, I can't make it move, Isaac. Sorry about that. There it goes. There we go. Jesus moves in these moments beyond merely giving a prohibition about murder and harming others. I want to share right off the top to a whole new way of perceiving the incredible value of other people. Jesus is going to the heart. I think that's why he begins with murder, right? He begins with killing. He begins with the value of a human life. And we've been hearing a lot about the value of human life recently, haven't we? And no doubt, we value every life from the very inception of a child, as we understand that, and we know the abortion cause, anti-abortion cause and pro-life. And I'm glad that we're a part of a church that affirms the value of human life. As that embryo is growing in the womb. Thank God for that, right? That we value life. But we value life not only in that way, but I think of this. I always tell people I'm pro-life, period. And so valuing life at every stage and at every range and at every moment, whether that be people who are disabled or whether that be the child growing in the mother's womb, or whether that be somebody on death row, we value every single human life. Amen? Jesus turns our way of perceiving and valuing upside down. So much so that he redefines murder. And so let's take a look at how he redefines murder this morning for a little bit. Here's the very first part of that passage. You've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders or kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. I don't know about you, but we discussed this in my community group this morning here before service, and we at the end of the time together realized we just mostly had opened up a can of worms, because a lot of our folks in the group were saying, I struggle with this. I struggle with people today and the hate in our society and our world and this issue of having contempt, because what happens is somebody shows anger towards you and you show anger back, and now there are sides that are taken, whether it be politically or in whatever realm it might be, and we struggle with those things, don't we? It's interesting that passage continues. It says, I say, if you're angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. And then we have some specific ways that anger is expressed. And maybe it even moves beyond anger itself to something much even deeper than that. But we continue, it says, and if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. That was to the Sanhedrin. That would have been to the ruling council of the day. That would have been a pretty official thing. You'll be liable to their judgment if you insult a brother or sister. And then it goes one step further, and if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Hell of fire, the word is Gehenna. It was a valley south of Jerusalem. It is a valley south of Jerusalem. Gehenna is a place that became a garbage dump over the years, and where the fire burned with garbage and worms that would be eating all the garbage there. And so you get this kind of picture. You really don't want to go there, right? It became kind of that picture for hell that was used in the New Testament. But it's interesting as we, I'm going to grab a drink here just a second. Excuse me. For some reason, my throat is wanting to clog today. But it's interesting as we look at this, there's some different ways that these verses get translated. The Amplified Bible, when it speaks about insulting a brother, it says, whoever speaks contemptuously and insultingly to his brother shall be liable and unable to escape the punishment imposed by the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you cursed fool, you empty-headed idiot, shall be liable to and unable to escape the hell, Gehenna, of fire. The New American Standard Bible says it this way, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, end quote, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, in quote, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The message translates it this way, carelessly call a brother idiot, and you just might find yourself hauled into court. Some people are worried about your driving this last week, as you were struggling with somebody, right? Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Carelessly call a brother idiot, and you just might find yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister, and you're on the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is, words kill. And so Jesus redefines murder, and that very first part of that it talks about not insulting a brother or sister is the word raka in Aramaic. It means empty head or fool. And it's this idea of just devaluing a person. I think it's interesting what R.T. France says. He says, ordinary insults may betray an attitude of contempt, which God takes extremely seriously. I want that to sink in for a moment. Ordinary insults may betray an attitude of contempt, which God takes extremely seriously. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, really writes much about the Sermon on the Mount. And he says that he has a heading, in fact, in that section on this very passage entitled, Contempt is Worse Than Anger. And he talks about that Aramaic term raka, and what it really meant. I think it's hard for us, isn't it? We think, well, I called somebody an idiot on the road, so I'm in trouble. Right? But there's really something that goes much deeper, although I would say you might want to watch your language when you're driving too. Not preaching at my wife. No, I'm not going to do that. She's not in here, so, you know, I can just pick at her, right? You know? She has a phrase, fruitcake is kind of her phrase. But I have to admit, this last week, you'd know I'd be preaching on this. I usually am not that person, because I'm usually the one somebody's calling a fruitcake, because I don't know. I won't say much about my driving, but but I did find myself this week, as I was on the way to the funeral, actually, the guy would never turn out. I'm like, come on, buddy, go. You know? I think I might have said more than go. But it's interesting, isn't it? When we take a look at what Jesus is actually saying, Dallas Willard, I think, is onto something when he says contempt is worse than anger. I mean, what does it mean to have contempt for somebody? Dallas Willard says, in contempt, I don't care whether you're hurt or not. Or at least I say. You're not worth consideration one way or the other. You can be angry at somebody, but not deny their worth. But when you have contempt for somebody, you have begun to deny their worth. When you have contempt for somebody, you are saying they're not worth as much. You can be angry with somebody and think they're worth the world. Just ask any married couple. You didn't laugh at that. Every married couple should have laughed. Because somewhere along the line, you've probably been angry with each other at some point, at some moment. I mean, even when a mistake was made, like the time that I took a golf club and I was practicing my pitching in the backyard in Adrian, Michigan, in our first church. My wife sitting on the picnic table, and as I was taking these wonderful little pitch shots, I bladed the ball. Some of you ladies know, if you play golf, what it means to blade the ball. And so the ball did not pitch, but rather it went on a line drive straight towards my wife as I hopelessly watched it hit her in the leg and leave dimple marks all over her leg. She said, oh, honey, I love you, and I understand you didn't. I think it might have been more than fruitcake. But the impact of contempt excludes people. It pushes them away. It leaves them out. It isolates them. It makes them less than. And in fact, Dallas Willard goes on, he says, how often we see this. We see it everywhere. We see it in the schoolyard, at school, on the playground. We see it at the party that we go to. We see it even in our homes, or even in, can we say it, the church sanctuary, where someone is put down or precisely omitted. It's one of those constants in human life where I think what it is, isn't it, that we somehow want to base our superiority or our feeling that we're worthy, and in order for us to be worthy, we sometimes exclude others, and this is the heart of not loving your neighbor as yourself. Amen? Jesus has said, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and what does that mean? It means he's come to fulfill that us loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and the second like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. And if there's anything that is destructive of our neighbor, it's our anger. But beyond our anger is that anger becomes something much more than just anger. It becomes contempt. It becomes this pushing of others away, dissing others, making them less than. And as we move further into this, we see that I mean, either these are specific expressions of anger or they go deeper and deeper. Dallas Willard says they go deeper from Raqqa, where we are contemptuous to you fool, which he says is even a deeper kind of thing. I'm not sure if he's correct for sure, but I do know this, that what he says is correct about not loving people. He says when it comes to the area of you fool, that it's kind of like you've gone even beyond contempt. You don't think they're even hardly a person. And he says that our language, the filthiness of our language and our culture, he says, exposes and shows and reveals that we are not just contemptuous, but we've moved to that other level where we use language to say something about someone that puts them outside and devalues them to a point where they become less than, not just less than, but maybe even a nobody, right? And I can't even use, in fact, Dallas Willard in his book, he says, I don't even want to write this, but here's the kind of, here's kind of what it would mean in our time. And he spelled it out, you know. It'd be like calling somebody a bastard, right? Or use the phrases you hear when somebody calls them a blanking, and I'm not trying to put it in your head, but let's get real this morning, right? They're a blanking idiot. Twerp, jerk, snowflake. You know, when we call people names, and I notice this, we do it on the left and the right politically today. We use terms for people that make them less than people. Right? We devalue them. And I used one, that last one, that's not fair. I should have pulled a whole dictionary out of things that have been said about conservative folks and a whole dictionary of words that are said about liberal folks. The truth of the matter is it doesn't matter if it's conservative or liberal or about millennials or about millennials, what they say about seniors or about what somebody says about any group. When we start to use that terminology, what have we just done? We've now begun to treat somebody as though they are less than, they are not valued. And that's why I love our core value that we put in there as we walk through our revision process. And I'm proud that our church has this core value. Now, I realize that some of these core values, you know, they're not like little sound, they're just not little blips on the map. They're not sound bites. I'm glad they're not sound bites because they've got some bite to them. And here's the bite to our core value on loving relationships. Jesus demonstrated authentic relationships through loving others. He is the salt and light. He is the one who shows us. He demonstrated it because all, what? Help me out. All bear the image of the living God. He created us male and female in his image. Amen? Therefore, we purposely live in genuine loving relationships with one another, transcending our cultural perspectives and backgrounds. And I'm going to tell you what, this morning, I guarantee that probably a lot of us think a lot of similar thoughts, but if we really sat down and knew everything each one of us thought, we'd go, oh, I can't believe they believe that. Right? We'd struggle. And so you know what? You become a pretty lonely little colony if you have to agree with everybody in every little perspective. And if we don't agree with each other in every little moment and perspective, we begin to throw out the, well, you know, contempt. They're less than. That's where it's real. John Vanier, who was a Catholic philosopher and theologian, a humanitarian, he just died this past year. He founded the LaArche International Federation of Communities, spread over 37 countries. There's, I think, 147 of these LaArche communities. What happened was that he became very aware of disabled people and their plight and their struggle. And in fact, he ended up inviting a couple of men to come live with him, a couple disabled individuals. And that's the beginning of these communities. And he began to develop these communities where not only would the disabled be in that community for help, but People who had no disabilities would find help as well. They would find great help from those who were disabled. They would live in community together. And I love what he says. He says this. He makes this statement. The fundamental principle of peace is that each person is important. Oh, that doesn't sound like much of a statement this morning, does it? But I want to ask you this. If you look through your mind of the person that, as I was saying things about contempt, I'm sure somebody came into your viewpoint, your viewfinder. You just think this morning for a moment of the person. In fact, our class, I won't say who said it because I'm not going to do that, but one of us said, you know, there's people I can think of right now, right? Maybe I will say. No, I won't. Oh, but we all can, right? Sure. There's somebody in your viewfinder right now this morning, and they're so far from your position in life and what you believe and how you think and all that. And so, you know, when you hear these words of Jesus, you're like, how do you not have contempt for that kind of person? I said to our group this morning, I said, yeah, but you got to go back and think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul who is able to stand at the foot of Stephen as all the garments of the people who are stoning him are heaped up next to him and approve of Stephen's bloody body as his skull is being cracked by stones that are being thrown at him. And Stephen is saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I don't know about you, but I think that the people of Jesus following, the people of the way, when they heard about Stephen's stoning, wouldn't they have been tempted to have contempt for the Apostle Paul? In fact, I think that they probably did, some of them. In fact, we know that when Paul became a Christian, many of them were like, oh, wasn't this... But you know what that reminds us of? It reminds us of that the heinousness of that. You think, a lot of times we water that down like, well, you know, Paul now, he's a Christian, and look at all the good things Paul did, but look at the terrible things Paul did in the name of religion and in the name of him being right. And how contemptuous was Paul of the people of the way, how he would have treated them and how he would have seen them, that he would have chased them around, seeing them as less than human. You can't stone somebody to death unless you see them as less than. And so Paul is allowing people to be seen as less than, and then there's a temptation for those believers who know this sermon, who understand and have heard this sermon, that they're not to have contempt for Paul. Why? Because Paul was created in God's image just like they were. The fundamental principle of peace is that each person's important. You know, when we read this, we could kind of think that this is just impossible. How do you live like this with people who are Apostle Paul's, diametrically opposed to what I believe and what I'm doing? And if we're not careful, we just see this as Jesus has gone beyond the Old Testament and fulfilled it, but now he's made it so much harder, none of us can live it. And if that's the case, I'm going to tell you what, I'll take this and throw it like a frisbee and just walk out of here. Because if we can't live this, if this can't happen in us, then this is just really no good, and it's a lie. But what I really believe, remember we talked about the backwards bicycle? The real truth of the matter is we've been riding the bike the wrong way so long, protecting ourselves. A big reason that we have contempt for people is we're protecting ourselves. We, and as C.S. Lewis has given a talk about this very thing, that how badly man wants to be on the inner circle. We want to be on the inner circle so badly ourselves to belong, that we will exclude other people to be on the inner circle. Just go to a playground and watch it sometime. As kids try to figure out who's in and who's out. Guess what? We're just like a bunch of kids that were on the playground. We just grew up. And we're still trying to figure out who's in and who's out. And when we feel like somebody's put us out, we get angry. And when we feel like we've been put out, we get contemptuous. And so then we go even further into this whole thing, and we talk about the mass murders of young men that have gone into places and slaughtered people. And one of the things, in fact, Dallas Willard, who wrote his book Divine Conspiracy years and years ago, cited this very kind of thing already beginning to happen when he wrote his book. And he said, you know, it's interesting. People, it looks like they're doing it for no reason at all, but if you look at their faces, they have contempt. Contempt. They don't see, they devalue human life. And some of them will say they were devalued, and so now they're devaluing life, right? Nobody cared, nobody gave about me, so why should I give about them? And so, you know what? This is what I'm doing. I'll make a name for myself. It's interesting to think about that Sermon on the Mount could solve a lot of things, couldn't it? And it's really interesting to realize that Jesus didn't make this because it to be a harder law, a more difficult thing. In fact, it's like this. When I want to go to New York City, I don't have to, if I'm going there, if I'm headed there, I don't have to think about not going to London or Atlanta, do I? And when I am seeking after His righteousness and His love and His grace, and I'm going, oh, God, I want your heart. I need your heart. I love your heart. Thank you, Jesus, for your heart. Thank you for loving me. I don't deserve it. I was a sinner, and I've been saved, and we were talking about that in our circle this morning. Guess what? Sometimes when we get contemptuous, we forget that we are sinners who have been saved by God's grace. That somebody was feeling contemptuous about us one day. And praise God that there was one who would go to a cross and see my life as extremely valuable. He would even die for me while I was being a whatever. Right? Thank God for that. Is that not the basis for why we sang Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone this morning? Amen? But you know what happens? We get inside this church club. And we're getting a little better all the time. And next thing we know, we're looking down our nose going, yeah, there's that there. Yeah. We forgot where we came from. And we forgot that God loves every single last person on the planet so deeply that He wants them all inside the ring and all inside the circle called His kingdom. And so this morning, He loves you and He loves me. When I'm going to New York City, I don't have to think about not going to London or Atlanta. Likewise, when I treasure those around me, and when I see them as God's creatures designed for His eternal purposes, I don't have to make an additional point of not hating them or calling them twerps or fools. Not doing those things as part of the package. He that loves has fulfilled the law, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. It really does. It really fulfills the law. And so when you're loving on people and when you're seeing people through that perspective of God's grace, it's amazing what happens. Jesus moves beyond merely giving a prohibition this morning for us about harming others to a whole new way of perceiving the incredible value of other people. Amen? He loves us. And He wants us to love each other that deeply. And I got to tell you that it's easy to diss other people. I'm sure I've done it. Maybe without even knowing it. Have you ever done that? You didn't even think you did it? I it's funny. I mean, I think it happened to me at the softball field. Shelly said, I said something about somebody at a point where she thought I said something about somebody who had missed a ball, and I was actually talking about somebody else, and all of a sudden I realized, ooh, that sounded terrible. I was joking around, I think, with my son-in-law, Dave, and it was another Dave. I think Dave, I think that was the problem. Dave McCall misses a ball, and I'm joking with Dave, and I, as a son-in-law, I feel like I have the right to call him a twerp, right? No, not really. I didn't call him a twerp, but I forgive him. I don't even know what I said, but Shelly, I could tell she looked at me like, whoa, Pastor. You're going to put somebody down after they just missed the ball? Of course, I won't tell you how many I've missed this year. It's been way too many. But anyway, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus moves beyond merely giving a prohibition about harming, and He wants us to perceive the incredible value of others. And so, just to kind of finish this up, He doesn't leave us with what not to do. He tells us to do something. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go and first be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. And so Jesus doesn't just prohibit anger. He gives two illustrations, and this is the first one of those illustrations. In the first one, it's kind of like, I mean, to get the real impact of this, it'd be like Pastor Joe hasn't been ordained yet, and he will probably be ordained next year, unless he really messes up, you know? No, I'm just kidding. No, he probably will be ordained next year. But can you imagine, I mean, that's a huge, if you've ever been to ordination, it's huge, a huge deal. I mean, this is a once-in-a-lifetime deal. This is like second to your marriage vows, or right there close. It's just like, this is your marriage vows to the church. Can you imagine Pastor Joe next year walking up, and you know, they sing Holiness Unto the Lord, and I'm up in the choir with all the pastors, and the general superintendents on the platform, and the DS, and I mean, and everybody's there. I mean, Flint Central Church is packed to the gills, and Pastor Joe says, I can't be ordained. Not this year. Unless you guys can wait, because I got to go make a phone call. Can you wait? Right? Or he actually says, hold it, and there's somebody here I got to go talk to. Would you guys mind if I go onto the hallway and then I'll come back in? Now, first of all, probably the DS would say, hey, I think maybe we need to talk to you. You know? I mean, that's how audacious this is. It's like, Jesus isn't saying this. He's using this as an illustration to say, this is how serious I want you to pursue reconciliation. That you would actually, in the middle of your ordination service, get up and walk out and make things right before you're ordained, because guess what? I desire mercy more than I desire sacrifice, as Hosea says. And so that's really powerful. But then he gives another illustration that gives us understanding of how we need to perceive the incredible value of others when he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court with him. And because if you don't do that, right, something bad's going to happen. In fact, your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge of the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you'll never get out until you paid the last penny. And many people really miss the point on this. They think that this means you could never sue somebody or ever go to court over anything. Jesus doesn't say you can't go to court. He just says if you go to court, it isn't going to turn out too good. And I would say most times that's probably right. Would you agree? I mean, usually if you have to go to court with a neighbor over something, it's not going to be good. Really not going to be too good. It's going to probably be kind of bad. And if you could settle that matter with your neighbor, and it's interesting, the first example is really of fellow believers. You know, if you have something between your brother or sister in Christ, go back and make it right. This one's kind of more about anybody outside the frame of your faith, whoever it might be. Go to them and try to become of the same mind about this, and at least get to the point where you can compromise. In fact, what we see here is there's a sense in which this idea that's coming out in this, come to terms quickly with your accuser, is one that speaks to the issue of coming to kind of a mindset of agreeability with each other. Actually, that's even stronger than that. At some point, some say it's to become friends with the accuser. But it probably that'd be stretching it a little bit in how Jesus is using it. It's more like come to the point of being agreeable with each other before you have to go to court, or it's not going to be a good thing. And so Jesus is using these two illustrations, and he's trying to help us understand that he wants us to move beyond just not trying to harm somebody to a whole new way of looking at life and perceiving the incredible value of others and seeking after reconciliation, realizing reconciliation is what God wants. He wants us to be reconciled, so settle matters quickly, do them quickly. There are no options. Jesus is not giving options. He's saying, seek reconciliation, seek peace, be a peacemaker, seek after reconciliation, because people are incredibly, incredibly, incredibly important. So he moves beyond giving prohibitions about harming to a whole new way of perceiving the incredible value of others. I'm going to ask if you'd stand this morning. It's interesting when we think about this. We could think about places where people have taken these words seriously. The Afrikaner Christians of South Africa, for example, with whom Archbishop Desmond Tutu, standing next to Nelson Mandela, worked to form reconciliation as South Africa moved out of apartheid into a genuine expression of what Afrikaans call Ubuntu, the sense that we become humans by living with other humans in reconciliation. That's an example of, you know, these Christians who would love each other. I remember in seminary, a friend of mine was from Africa. He was white, from Africa, and they struggled with this whole apartheid thing. They struggled with that. They saw maybe people less than. There are all kinds of examples. We could look at Christians in Germany who suffered under Hitler and who found themselves after the war joined by some of Hitler's troops and how they made, they reconciled. And that would have been really tough, really tough. But when we think about these things, really we need to not just look at those faraway things, but what about the close things in our lives? What about the things in our own families and homes? What about our marriage? What about our children? What about all of those things? And as we were at the funeral, I was reminded of this keenly on Friday. I don't think it's out of line to say that Jose was up speaking. He started it off, and Jose was very honest and candid, and he was honest that their relationship with Dad was not always easy. But before he got done speaking, Jose said something that was very important. He said, "You can forgive. If I can forgive, you can forgive." And he basically said, "Don't delay doing that," right? I think that's the same thing Jesus was saying. Settle matters quickly. Don't let things go. Pursue reconciliation. You don't know how much time you have. And here's the deal. Here's why you need to do it. You need to do it because people are so incredibly valuable to God that they should be so incredibly valuable to you. Jesus died for you and he died for them. And this morning there are no options for us other than to seek after his amazing love. So Jesus comes to fulfill all the law and the prophets. Would you bow with me in prayer? So this morning, maybe there's someone you need to drop everything for, and you need to go to them. You need to get face to face with them. Maybe there's somebody that has something against you. You don't have anything against them, but they have something against you, and you need to get to them. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage, and you've actually put your spouse down. Maybe they've put you down and held you in contempt, called you things that made you feel less than and outside the circle. We believe this morning that we have a God who loves us so much that he came to bring healing and wholeness and freedom and forgiveness to every single human heart in life. And he wants to begin that not just in some grand scale, but with every individual, every home, every relationship, every heart. So this morning, as our eyes are closed and we're praying, may God bring somebody to our mind that we need to go to, somebody that we need to pursue reconciliation with, if we need to do that. And if you don't have a person in your mind, then thank God for it and ask him to help you to live out his love and to express value for every single person you meet, no matter who they are or where they come from. Let's pray together this morning. The altar is always open. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you can never really live this life without him being Lord of your life. It's not trying to do a bunch of laws and trying not to hurt people. It's about letting the love of Jesus fill us and flow through us. And so I pray everybody knows that you all know Jesus as Savior this morning. Father, as we close, we pray that there be nobody who would leave here without knowing the incredible love you have for them, that they would know today that you will forgive and you will cleanse and you will set free and fill, and that no matter what we've done or how far we've gone away from you, you still value us. You love us. And Father, today as we are moving to these final moments of this service, we pray that every person would have that right relationship with you. And if they don't, right now they would ask you to come into their heart and life and give them a new heart, a new life. Jesus, we would pray for the rest of us who we go by the name of Christian and followers of you, Jesus, that we would live out this sermon, that we would allow your love to live in our hearts, that it wouldn't be something we're just trying harder to do, but that we would realize we've been loved, and because we've been loved, we can now love in return. And everybody belongs in the circle, even our greatest enemy, even the furthest person that we think is so far from you, God. That person, we're praying for them right now because you love them and you want them to come inside the circle of your kingdom. You have a seat for them at the table. And Father, may we be the ones who would pray for and even usher in their sitting at the table of the kingdom. So Jesus, thank you today. Thank you for helping us value what you value, and love what you love, and love who you love. And we pray, go with us, help us. Maybe this is what it means to be salt and light. Maybe this is the very difference we make in the world. So go with us from this place to be salt and light, to be lovers of God, of you, God, and lovers of others who you've made in your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.